Tell you what, if a man can't preach after that song, a man just can't preach, amen.
Amen.
If you aren't ready to receive, well, we got some issues. God is good, and I'm so thankful for a song that reminds us of God's goodness to us and takes us back to that moment of salvation for each and every one of us. And I pray that you can remember, it may not be an exact moment or a miraculous conversion experience, but you know there's a point in time in your life when you trusted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You know that He forgave you your sins and He filled you with the Holy Spirit, and you know that you are different forever and ever. And that means you've got an eternal home in heaven, but that also means you live life here on earth differently as well. But we focus today on a sermon kind of in between a few series here. I'd like to do that in case something comes up and we have a sermon that can be flexible. We focus on a sermon that I'm going to call today, Seven Southview Essentials. These are things that we need to be reminded of from time to time. You may have heard stories, legendary stories, of the coach, basketball coach of the UCLA Bruins that won all those national championships and did amazing things, John Wooden. And it was called the Wooden Way, where even as a freshman, they started with, here's how to put on your socks. Here's how to tie your shoe. Here's how to do this. Here's how to do that. Every single step of the way, and you think, well, these are the best basketball-playing high school kids in the United States. Why do they have to teach them this? Well, there's a way that Coach Wooden had learned that was better than others, and he wanted consistency. And so from year to year, you could have a guy that had graduated 14 years before come back and fit right into the system because it was the Wooden Way, and that's how he did it. It was basics and fundamentals and repetition to make sure that you did it right. And there are things like that in God's Word that are just so basic, so essential, that they bear repetition. And this list is not exhaustive. I've got seven things on this list, and maybe you'll think of a few more that you can email me or call me this week and say, hey, Pastor, what about that one? We need to add that one to the list, and we can do another sermon like this in the future. But that's where I want us to focus today as we think about this idea of our strategic emphasis for 2013, grow close. Because some of these are about growing close. The first on your outline this morning is that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Jesus is the only way. And if you've heard me preach, you've been here, you know what I'm talking about. When we talk about John 14:6, and John 14:6, even the way that it's recorded in the Greek, it emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the only way. Doesn't use the indefinite article A. It doesn't say, Jesus said, I am a way, a truth, and a life. No. Jesus uses the definite article, the. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Absolutely ironclad, exclusive, the only way to heaven is through Jesus.
Amen.
And normally in the Greek, you could write it as the way, truth, life. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he wrote it down, used the definite article all three times, the way, the truth, the life, to make sure that those first readers understood that this was exclusive, that this was absolute, that this was special. And we understand in the same way that Jesus is the only way. And as we talk about essentials, we talk about the fundamentals. Jesus is the only way. John R.W. Stott in Basic Christianity says that everyone else was a lost sheep, but Jesus had come as the good shepherd to seek and to save them. Everyone else was sick with disease of sin, but Jesus was the doctor who came to heal them. Everyone else was trapped in the darkness of sin and ignorance, but Jesus is the light of the world. Everyone else was a sinner, but Jesus was born to be their Savior, and He would die to forgive their sins. Everyone else was hungry, but Jesus was the bread of life. Everyone else was dead and wrongdoing and sin, but Jesus, He could be their life now and their resurrection in the future. Jesus is the theme of Scripture. So my question to you this morning, is Jesus the theme of your life? When people look at your life, do they see Jesus? Do they say, hey, that gal is different. I wonder what makes her different. Man, that guy, he could have done this, but he did that. I wonder why he did that instead of this. Do they see Jesus in your life? We take the focus off of Jesus so easily. It's our nature, our sin nature, our flesh, to do what we want to do, to think how we want to think, to go where we want to go. But Jesus is our life. Jesus is the only way. Scripture says, John 14:6, Jesus reported, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So your question, how can I live like He is? How can I live like Jesus is the only way? Is there anything you need to do differently? Is there something you need to surrender? Some sin you need to confess? Some habit you need to change? Somewhere you need accountability to help you out that you can live differently? John 5:19 gives us a clue, and I need to turn there because that one is one that I sort of have memorized, but I don't want to misquote for you. If you've got your Bibles open, we're going to have a variety of scriptures this morning. I want you to turn with me. John 5:19. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself." The Son can do nothing by Himself. So He's talking about Himself. The Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I use that in answer to our question, how can I live like Jesus is the way? Well, do only what you see the Father doing. How are you going to know what the Father is doing? You're going to know what the Father is doing by being in His Word and knowing who He is and how He acts and His purposes and His ways. When you're in God's Word and when you're in prayer, you do. A couple times in recent weeks, I got to sit and listen to a testimony of a dear brother in this church as he shared it with me and also as he shared it with others. And he talked about being so into God's Word that he fell asleep with God's Word as his pillow. I don't know if you've ever done that. That you're so into God's Word that you wake up then and your eyes are on Scripture again and you're just filling yourself with Scripture. And obviously that's a unique circumstance in his life. But any of us at any time can spend time in God's Word to fill ourselves with His Word so we can be like Jesus and live like Jesus is the way. So Jesus is the only way. That's our number one essential that we need to remember in why we do what we do as a church. Our second point this morning comes from Matthew 16:18. And that's that the church is essential to God's plan. The church is essential to God's plan. Because as much as God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, God created the church to be Jesus' ambassadors to the world. I'm not talking about a church building. I'm not talking about any denomination. I'm talking about the church universal, lowercase c there. And that's all believers everywhere, of every tribe, every tongue, every age. That's the church. The church is essential to God's plan. If you look at Matthew 16:18, what does Jesus say when He's talking about to Peter about His confession of faith? Where verse 15, if we pick up, "But what about you?" Jesus asked him. "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." So God, by the Holy Spirit, before the Spirit was given to all believers at all times, God revealed this to Peter. But look at what He says in verse 18, Jesus speaking, "And I tell you the truth, you are Peter," that's the rock, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not overcome it." What did He say? "I will build my church." Say it with me. "I will build my church." Jesus said, "I will build my church." Yes, there are things that we should do. There are things that we must do in order to build this church. I mean, well, I'm not talking about the money we give or the time we offer. I'm talking about the church as people and our programs and our tithes and our offerings and all that are to support the ministry to the church, to people. The reason we have a mechanism like Vacation Bible School that went so well a week ago is so that we might reach people. The reason we have a building like this so we can come together and worship is so that we might teach people. The reason we do everything we do as a church is the souls of men. Because you think about it. What types of things are eternal in this life? You know, your clothes, they're going going to be eaten by moths. Your possessions are going to rust or get stolen by a thief, Scripture says. But what's eternal? Your soul. What's eternal? God Himself. And these things that are eternal, these are the things that matter. And these are the things we live for. And this is the reason that we are the church. God's people called out. That word ecclesia, called out of the world, called unto Himself. Danny Akin said this. He said, the church is not full of good people. The church is full of forgiven people. How about you? But I say amen. It doesn't take me too far to look to know that I am messed up, sinful, and still in need of lots of help. But I'm forgiven. Doesn't mean I take grace for granted. Doesn't mean I willy-nilly continue in a sinful life. But it means that I know that I'm forgiven. Our Lifeway publishing wing also has a research wing. And they did a study that now is available called Transformational Discipleship. And they investigated things that make a difference in the lives of believers. And they said the Bible frames relationships among believers as a proactive investment in other Christians. This is Scott McConnell, the chief researcher, writing. He says, in fact, Hebrews 10:24 refers to the need to exhibit concerns for other Christians in ways that encourage love and good works. You know that scripture. That we should not forsake meeting together. We should continue meeting together to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And listen to what their research said. 74% of folks researched from different denominations of different churches around the United States, 74% said that they've developed significant relationships with others at church. Well, that's a good thing to know. 74%. Of course, it begs the question, what about the other 26%? You might be somebody in that 26% that you would say, hey, Pastor, if I'm honest, yeah, I come to church and you guys are nice and I like to sing the songs and I like the sermons, but I don't have a significant relationship here. And I'm going to say, I'm sorry. I don't know why you don't, but I pray that you can, because there are people here that love. You should have been here Friday afternoon. If you were not here Friday afternoon to see our church family love on another church family, and to hear the stories and to hear the testimony of one godly woman, Donna Holloman, and how she had touched so many lives, and how forever we will remember her in this place, all of us whose lives were touched by her, even in a small way, because of her service and because of her love. She had significant relationships here. We have significant relationships here. But listen to what McConnell's survey went on to find out. Only 33% of folks surveyed attend a small group class 4 or 4 times a month. Now, that's bad enough, but here's what's worse. 41% of those surveyed do not attend a small group class any time at all during the month. Their response was zero. Now, I know our church is pretty good. When you look at our numbers of worship attendance and our numbers of Sunday school attendance, we average about 80%. Part of that may be that we have Sunday school second, so that you stick around. The other part is that we do have a loving fellowship, and that's a good thing. But there's still that 20% of our folks that leave. And as this nationwide survey said, 41% of folks don't attend a small group like a Bible study group, an accountability group, or a Sunday school class at any time at all during the month. And I want to say, what's wrong with you? I'm not trying to be mean to you, but I'm saying you're missing so much. I pray that you could go to a Sunday school class and feel like, wow, these are people that are like me. They've got problems like I've got. They understand where I'm coming from. I can relate to them, and they help me be the church better because they love me and I love them, and we serve together. Only 42% of folks said I intentionally spend time with another believer to help them grow. Shouldn't that be all of us? All of us should be investing in the life of someone else some way, intentionally, to make a difference. So what is my investment in the church is the next question for you. What is my investment in His church? It's God's church. He intended it. What's my investment? I'm not talking about a financial investment. Yes, you need to give your tithes and your offerings. God commands us to do that, and it's a declaration of our faith in Him, our obedience to Him. But I'm talking about your investment of your life. I know we're all different by our personality. I know some of us have been hurt pretty bad by church or church people in the past. And so we put up that wall and hold up that guard. But is there a point in which the devil allows you to use that as an excuse? And behind it, you keep your heart hard, and you keep your heart small, and you keep your heart hidden because you don't have the faith to trust God, and because you've been hurt so much, you don't want to trust other people. But what Scripture calls us to is to let down that barrier, let down our pride, be humble, demonstrate some brokenness, invite someone else in. Yes, it's scary when you tell somebody else your life and your stuff and you trust them and they can hurt you or they can let you down or they might gossip about you. Yes, it is. But it's also amazing. Unless you let somebody in, you don't know what love is. You've got to take the risk in order to be loved. Think about our Savior Jesus and the risk he took. He left the perfect confines of heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, and he came and was born of woman as a baby in this limited, frail body, and walked on earth like you and I do, and had every temptation we have, could have every sickness or disease, or stub his toe, or hurt himself, or have people talk ugly about it, or all the things they did to him. We know this recorded in the Bible as well. And Jesus did that for us. And he calls us to love others that way, in a way that is vulnerable, in a way that can be hurt, in a way that demonstrates faith. Jesus is the way is our first essential, and our second essential is that the church is essential to God's plan. Jesus has called us unto himself to be like him to others. This leads us naturally to our third point this morning, that loving others, I'm just using a colloquial term, is where it's at. Loving others is where it's at. Turn over to John chapter 13. Loving others is where it's at. It's the way we should live. It's who we should be. This is our emphasis for this year, this idea of 13:35 contacts, because what does Jesus say in John 13:35? Well, let's look what he says first in John 13:34. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." So it's commanded. You can't just say, "I don't love that person." That you risk sin if you don't love somebody in the body of believers. You're divided. You're not one, as the epistles again and again talk to us about unity in the family of faith. But verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So how are people going to know that we are the disciples of Jesus? What do we have to do?
Love one another.
Let's say it together, love one another.
Love one another.
How are people going to know that you are Christ followers?
Love one another.
Yes. And I know there's times when you're like, "Pastor, love one another. I can't stand that person. They get on my nerves." And I'm not just talking about the people at church. I'm talking about my spouse or my kids. You know, they're members of this church too. Yeah, we can be honest like that. But we can also love like that. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit in us that helps us overcome what is natural and what is normal and what is fleshly and what's to punch them in the nose and love them instead.
Amen.
Because God's Holy Spirit is in us. Loving others is where it's at. It's who we should be. It's what we should be doing. So your question of application, how well do I live otherish? If you're new here, you might not know that word. Otherish is the opposite of selfish. Otherish is our word at this church. Otherish is a colloquial way to say agape. Agape is God's love. It's a love that's unlike any other. Otherish love is God-powered. It's self-sacrificing, and it's other-focused. That's who we are. That's how we live. That's what we should be. So how will you live otherish? You might just look at a continuum on your life, and on one end of your life, put selfish. On the other end of the line, put otherish. And you think about, okay, with my family, where do I fall? Am I more on the selfish side, or am I more on the otherish side? With my coworkers, how do I fall? Because that might be different than your family. Some of us have a tendency to be more gracious at work, but less gracious at home. With my church family, how do I fall? Am I more on the selfish side, or am I more on the otherish side? With strangers I meet, that might need my assistance, or I could even give a smile or a word of encouragement? Am I more on the selfish side or more on the other side? Think about it in different situations. When I'm hurried or frustrated, am I more on the selfish side or am I more on the other side? When I have all the time in the world, am I more on the selfish side or am I more on the other side? Where do you fall and how do you live and what does your life demonstrate? Do you love others in such a way that people say, hey, that guy must be a Christ follower? Scripture says, the world's got to know we belong to Jesus if we have love for one another. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. We live that others love because Jesus loved us first. Ephesians 5, 1 says, live a life of love. Colossians 3, 14 says, over all these, as it's talked about many Christian virtues, it says, over all these, put on love. It's as if you're getting dressed and you're putting on your undergarments and you're putting on your main garments and you put on your blazer, your jacket, to protect you from the elements and to demonstrate whatever to the world. And there is love over all things. Put on love. It's amazing that even iconic rock star of U2 Bono would say something like this. He says, grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed. He's talking about the gospel. Love interrupts the consequences of your action. And grace defies reason and logic. Do you live in such an otherish way that you demonstrate grace to people that goes against reason? Goes against logic, that you live otherish, and you demonstrate, John 13:35, that loving others is where it's at. Our next point, number 4, takes us to Ephesians. So turn over in your scripture to Ephesians. Join me in Ephesians chapter 2. A touchstone passage for us as evangelical Christians and believers in Jesus. But again, because it's essential, we need to go back. We need to be reminded of what it says. We are not saved by our good works, but for our good works. We are not saved by, but for good works. Ephesians 2a, for it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. So it's grace through faith that saves you, not by works. Grace through faith that saves you. For verse 10, for we are good workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're saved not because of our good works, but we're saved in order to do good works. We're saved from being selfish in order to be otherish. We're saved from being filled with flesh in order to be filled with the Spirit. We're saved from doing things focused on us in order to focus on others. What does it say there, the last phrase of verse 10? Which God prepared in advance for us to do. Hey, have you ever taught somebody something and then they went and did it and you went, yeah, they got it? John Mark's been learning to ride his bicycle. And John Mark, you know, he was working on it last year. And then I said, we're just kind of giving up over the winter. You don't really go out too much and try to ride your bicycle in your mink coat, your gloves and stuff. So next spring, I said, we're going to do it. And John Mark had his questions, didn't you, buddy? He had his worries about that, you know. And he got up there, though, and we went up and down that street out in front of our house. It's kind of flat because the other street's a hill. That's not a good place to ride your bicycle. Threw it on that flat street. And again and again and again. And he got it. And he got it. And I'll never forget the first time he's toddling down the street like this, you know. And I'm going, go, buddy, go, buddy, go. And like the neighbors are walking out of their driveways. This guy down there, idiot. Then they see John Mark and they're like, oh. Even one lady, I saw her just kind of do this. That's Renee. I saw Renee do that. And Renee, as John Mark came by her driveway, said,
John,
yes. He got it. And he's ignoring the whole time I'm aren't you, John? Yeah, if you're the preacher's kid, you can use this as a sermon illustration. But you imagine how your Heavenly Father feels? He created you in advance to do good works. He calls you to do good works. He fills you with the love of Jesus and gives you the Holy Spirit.
It equips you with spiritual gifts as well as natural talents and abilities and a mind to figure things out, hands to do things. And can you imagine when you do that thing to serve something in Jesus' name that God is up there in heaven going, yes, 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 that away, buddy, go get him, yeah. I think he is. We serve a God who loves us. We serve a God who knows us. We serve a God who cares about us. We serve a God, I think I can say this fairly, who cheers for us. He's in our corner. We're saved not by good works, but we're saved for good works. Our lives ought to demonstrate by what we do. So my question of application takes us a little different. Point four. Where do I need to trust grace? Because there are points in our lives as adults where even though we would agree that yes, we're saved for good works, not by good works, but because we're human, because we're American, and because we've been raised in this sort of culture, we think we've got to do something for somebody. And we think we've got to earn our way, or earn trust, or earn respect, or earn our living. And yes, all those things are true, but we're not talking about people we're dealing with here. We're talking about the God of the whole universe. Look back up with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. It's God's great love for you. It's not your great works for him, or your shoddy works for him, or your whatever works for him. It's because God loves you and because God gives grace that you are saved. So here's what I want to say to you this morning. Trust grace. We ought to just live our lives walking around going, man, I have trust and grace. I don't care if you act ugly to me because I got the God of the whole universe on my side and I have trust and grace. It's like we got this force field of grace around us. We're not cocky or ugly, not ugly about it, but we just trust God's grace that anything that gets through, God wants us to learn something. Anything that touches us, God has a plan in it, and we trust God's grace because we're saved through it, we walk in it, and we're going to go to heaven because of it, right? We trust God's grace, not ourselves. Hey, I don't know about you, but when I trust myself, I tend to let myself down. Anybody else want to agree with that? And here's another confession for you. There's times when I trust God and I feel like he's let me down. I know Scripture tells me he hasn't let me down. But I feel like he has, but that's because I haven't waited long enough. I haven't been patient enough. I haven't trusted his grace. Yeah, it's a dangerous thing when somebody like me tries to go judge the God of the whole universe. Somebody who's sinful tries to judge the one that is sinless. Woo, that doesn't work out so well. But that's where I fail. That's where I falter. I judge God. That's not my place. I need to trust his grace, trust his judgment, trust everything that he allows in my life. Let's come to our fifth point this morning. Our fifth point is we are people of faith, are people of prayer. People of faith are people of prayer. Let's go back over in James. So you're there from the right, or excuse me, you're in Ephesians from your right, go through English. Get to James just before 1st and 2nd Peter. Of course, there in your Bible there, James chapter 5, verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed. Look at the context of the passage. Somebody's sick, bring them to church, pray for them. But then this part that we pull out, the prayer of a righteous man, powerful and effective, it availeth. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful. But it's in the context of healing. Where do you need healing in your life? Emotional? Social? Financial? Relational? We tend to get broken. We tend to get bruised. It's part of our positions. Just like somebody riding their bike too fast down a hill that runs into something and falls on their elbow might break their elbow or break their arm. The same thing happens to us emotionally, even spiritually. If we're going too hard and the stress is too much, where do you get the healing for that kind of brokenness? God, by His grace, through His love, He offers that sort of healing to you. If you'll come to Him as the great physician and you will pray to Him. People of faith, people of prayer. If there's one thing that I love to see more of in our church that I can do a better job of leading you all in, that's prayer. Not just prayer in this worship service, but prayer for one another whenever we have opportunity. Prayer that happens all over this place and all the time. Prayer that every phone call you make to a brother or sister in Christ, or even if they're not a brother and sister in Christ, somebody tells you something that's on their life, you say, "Hey man, let me pray for you right now." You don't give them the, "Hey, I'll pray for you," and forget about it. You do, "Hey man, let me pray for you right now." And you just say a little prayer. It's not a God of the world and other things prayer. It's a focused prayer. Their problem is finances. You say, "Hey God, would you help my brother with finances right now? I don't know what he needs, but you know what he needs. Would you give him the wisdom? Would you give him the perseverance?" Amen. That, just like that. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It's not how long you pray. It's not how fancy the words you pray. Yes, we should have a vocabulary that can glorify God. Yes, we can pray for hours on things. But you can offer a prayer that is concise and be just as effective, as powerful, as profound. God hears it if you offer it in faith. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. Rich Mullins said, "I've been broken, I've been saved, I've learned how to cry, and I've learned how to pray, and I'm learning even I can be changed." Prayer can change. It's not always easy. Stephen Furtick said, "Sometimes God interrupts our prayers in strange ways. Sometimes you pray for something, and God gives it to you, but the package doesn't look like what you prayed for." I love getting packages. You know, I love it. I get my preacher surprise packages. I'm a member of a commentary club. And so every time they publish a new biblical commentary, they send it to me, but they don't tell you which one's going to be in there. So I'm like, "Ooh, Lifeway box. I didn't plan on change. Ah, must be a commentary. It's heavy." You know, so how quickly can I rip that thing open and open it up? And it's Titus in 1 and 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistles. Oh, thank you. You know, these are things that pastors get excited about. I call it my monthly preacher surprise. You know, I'm kidding, my package. But there are some times that the package doesn't look like we expect. Furtick goes on to describe it. He says, "You prayed for humility, you got demoted. You prayed for contentment in Christ. You stayed single longer than you wanted. You prayed for the ability to love unconditionally. You married someone who was imperfect that made it impossible. You prayed for God to be enough. You were put in a bleak circumstance where He had to be enough. You prayed for increased faith. You found yourself in a situation that required it. You prayed for patience. You got in-laws." That's what Furtick says. "I don't feel that way. I want my in-laws." "This might tempt you not to pray for these things at all, but that would be your loss, not your gain. 2 Peter 1:18, Peter tells us that if we possess qualities like those above, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pray for things that are hard and you get an answer you aren't expecting in a package you weren't expecting, that's God's intention for you to strengthen you, to grow you, to make you more effective in Christ Jesus. We are people of faith, and people of faith should be people of prayer." So here's my question for you. Very simple. Have you prayed about it? Whatever it is in your life, have you prayed about it? I mean, I love that when people come to me and they've got an issue in their life. "Pastor, I need some counsel on this." And I'll listen. And one of my first questions will generally be, "Have you prayed about it?" "Well, sort of. Not really." All right. That's where we can start. It's kind of like the, you know, song and Sound of Music. Let's start at the very beginning. Very good place to start. When we spell, we begin with ABC. When we sing, we begin with Do, Re, Mi. When we have issues, we begin with on our knees. We pray. We pray about things. We ask God to give us perspective. We ask God to give us strength. We ask God to give us whatever we need.
Because he's the God of the whole universe. So why do we try to solve it on our own? Just remind me of that. Selfishness, sin, short-sightedness.
We need a habit of prayer, not just in crisis, but every day, that our prayer should be like the reading. It should be so habitual that we don't even think about it that we pray. Let's move on. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, what we know as the Great Commission, reminds us that mission is to the church as burning is to fire. Mission is to the church as burning is to fire. It was Jesse Fletcher who said that near 50 years ago now. Joe Holland said, church membership is the equivalent to joining a long-term mission team. Church membership is the equivalent of joining a long-term mission team. We need to be on mission in and through this church. William Carey said, to know the will of God, we need an open Bible and an open map. I would add to that an open mind, where God would lead us that we would go. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, that Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So where does this commission base foundation is all authority of Jesus? He says, therefore, go and make disciples. The key there is to make disciples. We go in order to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. We baptize them to show that they are disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. We teach them in order to help them become more like Jesus as disciples, to obey everything I've commanded, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We've got Jesus' promise that he's the strength. We've got Jesus' promise that he'll never lead us as bookends on this commission to make disciples, to be on mission. And if we're not on mission, it's like we're not a church. Our job is to make disciples. If a fire doesn't burn, it's not a fire. You can have a fireplace, you can have a fire pit, but unless there are fire is there burning, it's not fire, is it? Unless this church is making disciples, we're not a church, is what I'm asserting by God's word. Mission is to the church, as fire is to burning, that we should be about becoming disciples ourselves and leading others to become disciples as well. So here's our question. How is my life shining? Because fire, it shines. It glows. Not only does it consume, not only does it provide heat, not only does it do those things, but it shines and provides light. The reason these light bulbs are so bright here is that they're burning a filament. And as the electricity touches that filament, we know with these incandescent lights, 90% of the energy is consumed in heat. If you were to be up there by those track lights that are shining on the stage right now, it would be doggone hot. Only 10% of that energy makes the light. So how's your light shining? Are you burning for Jesus in the making of disciples, both in your own life and in the lives of others? Are you one of those 41% of folks who is intentionally engaging someone else in order to help grow them as disciples? Do you have somebody that week in, week out, you try to talk to Scripture about, that you pray with, that you meet with, whether that's an informal accountability thing or formal, that, hey, every Thursday morning at 6 o'clock, we're meeting at this time in this place, we're going to talk about these issues. How is your life shining? I recently, in my Bible reading, came across Psalm 67. Heaven knows I've read Psalm 67 before. But you know how you have those aha moments when God turns on the light? I'm reading Psalm 67 and I went, whoa, dude, God, you blessed me in order that I might bless other people. I mean, that's basically what Psalm 67 is about. I got so excited about it, I emailed my editor at Home Life Magazine. I said, look what I just found in Psalm 67. And she's very nice, and she's like, hey, nice. And then she says, about a month later, she writes me back and she said, can you write that up for the August Home Life? I'm like, I am pumped. I'm so excited to share with them. It'll come out in August, like I'm sharing with you right now. Psalm 67:7, it says this in the Holy Christian Standard. It says, God will bless us and all the ends of the earth will fear him. Because God blesses us, because we use our resources, our time, our talents, our treasures, everybody, all nations, all people will be able to fear him through us. The reason that we're blessed is in order to be a blessing. That's the basic assertion, I would say, of Psalm 67. We're blessed in order to be a blessing. So, hey, you know Jesus as your Savior. You know Jesus as your Savior in order that you might do what? Tell somebody else that Jesus might be their Savior. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life in order that you might do what? Share the gift of the Holy Spirit with somebody else. You have the blessings of Bible knowledge and the abilities and times and talents and treasure. What can you do with those? Share them with somebody else so that they might be blessed as well. All these things. Mission is the church is burning, is the fire. It's our activity. Remember, our works do not save us. Our works merely show that we are saved. And because we are saved, there should be a fire in us. A fire that is unquenchable, a fire that burns, a fire that sets off light, a fire that shows people, hey, that this guy, this gal is different, and they're on mission for Jesus. Gary Smith, who was a North American missionary in Canada, and is now the pastor of First Baptist Church of Topeka, I heard him say this. He said, there are three things we need to know about evangelism and shining our lights with others. He said, listen more than you talk. Listen more than you talk. Humble yourself. Talk about their stuff. And don't impose. It's not about you. That's others right there. Listen more than you talk. Humble yourself. Listen to their stuff. Don't impose. It's not about you. That's focusing on the other for the ability for the inroads to share Christ with them. So that you might be on mission to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus that's changed your life, that can change their life as well. Three simple steps Gary Smith shares with us. There are many more, but those are simple. So mission is to the church, as fire is to burning. Our final point this morning. I put this one last because it is so foundational. And it's the bedrock from which everything else comes. And that is the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. You know 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, rebuke, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. So, not just some scripture, but all scripture. I'm doing a study right now on the role of women in ministry. And this one passage, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, is kind of troubling. What does it mean to us? What is our implication? And I'm reading one commentator who is on the liberal end of the spectrum. And the first thing he does doesn't surprise me. He calls to question that is actually scripture, that it's an interpolation. Somebody wrote it in a margin of a translation, and it got put in later. And he makes this big honking case, 10 pages, about how it's this. And even though he admitted at the beginning of that every oldest translation we have has these two scriptures in it. And then he just spends 2 pages talking about, if this were real, here's what it would mean. If you got to spend 10 pages talking about how something isn't real, even though everybody else says it is, you got some problems. You're externalizing, you're trying to make excuses, and I want to say to you, hey, Mr. Fee, I like you on some things, but I disagree with you on this, no matter if you are a doctor and a really smart guy. I don't think you're right here. Because what does it say in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is God-breathed. Folks, if it is in this Bible, God intended it to be in this Bible. God intended us for us to learn by it, to be shaped by it. It doesn't mean we're going to like it. Doesn't mean we're going to agree with it. It does mean we should study it, not just accept it at face value, because of the type of literature and all those things and the culture that it was written in. But don't try to excuse it. It's real. God intended it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly, that's absolutely, completely, perfectly equipped for what? Every good work.
Amen.
God gave you everything you need in order to live for Him right here. So I want to say to you, let's look at our application question. How can I engage it more? There's few of us, I would venture to say, that engage God's Word as much or as often as we should, as deeply as we should. I'm not trying to be mean, y'all. I'm just saying, from my experience, as a guy who doesn't do it as well as he should himself, and talking to you, too, we don't. The answers are here if we'll seek them. How do we live? How do we handle this situation or that situation. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." You want to be blessed, you delight in God's commandments. That's what that says. John 12:48 is a warning to us. It says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." God's word will judge you. Jesus will sit in judgment of us. He is the word. Trust the Bible. Jesus trusted the Bible. Matthew 5:18, he says, "For I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus is saying, "I trust it, you should too." Yet we look at secular books and we go to counselors who may not even know Jesus or certainly don't quote God's word, and we wonder where we go from. Psalm 119, 147 says, "I rise before dawn and I cry out for help. I put my hope in your word." Let it not be when we need to cry out for help when we're at the depths, but let it be our daily habit to rise before dawn and trust in God's word. And that we call out for help daily as a habit, engaging God's word that will change our lives. Letter. Folks, as I said, these things are essential to us. The very basics, the very fundamentals, that Jesus is the only way, the church is essential to God's plan, that loving others is where it's at, it's who God has called us to be, that we're not saved by or for good works, that we're a people of faith, that we should be a people of prayer, that we should pray about things day in, day out, that our mission should be about who we are, shining our light into the world, that the Bible is God's word. I pray that we live these things. We are God's church. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you that we can have confidence in it. And that it can change us if we let it. And God, we pray by your Spirit, you move among us now, that we surrender wherever and however you call us. Whether that be to confess our sins and trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, to join this church family, to surrender to a call to some service, whatever it can be. Will we be willing and obedient? Amen. Stand with us and sing with invitation.